Evening, everyone. I'm listening to what's going on out there. Does it storm every time you have sermons here, or just? I had to dry out from this morning, so it's a good thing we had a little break there. But that was nice. I actually love storms. I really do. As long as I don't die in them or something, I really enjoy the severe weather. So this morning we talked about how Jesus amazed people. Tonight we're going to talk about how people amazed Jesus. And you might not think that anyone amazed Jesus, but they did, and we're going to talk about how they did. Let's go to God in a word of prayer to begin with. Would you pray with me, please? Righteous and holy Father, as we hear your power outside and see the display of the great authority that you have over this earth, we thank you so much for the word that you've given us, for we know it also has come to us with power and authority. And we pray that we would respect that power and that we would listen to that authority, and that by doing so, Father, we would find ourselves in fellowship with you, and that we would walk in fellowship with you from this day forward. Not only us, Father, but anyone else who hears your word and chooses to obey it. Father, that's our mission tonight, is to reinstill in ourselves a sense of commitment and a sense of respect for who you are, and we pray that that will be done and all of us will contribute to it. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. All right. Well, sometimes in a good way, Jesus was deeply impressed with human faith, especially human faith in him as he personally encountered in different people that he met. There's some times when he was also amazed in a disappointing way. He was rather floored by how unresponsive and, what's the right word here, thick-headed and stubborn and hard-hearted people can be, especially when they've been given every reason to believe. So it goes without saying, it takes a lot to amaze the Son of God. And yet it has been done. We have gospel record of that being done there. And no doubt that Jesus is still amazed even today, by great faith, as well as generous service, prayerful entreaties, personal sacrifices, everyday striving to be righteous. Those are the things that Jesus looks at, and not just ours, what we might do here, but also Christians throughout the world that are exhibiting a great amount of faith. I always feel, I'm just making a personal note here, I always feel like that virtually every Christian out there is better than I am. I hear all the things that Christians do. I'm deeply impressed with that. People are so compassionate, and they're so helpful, and they're so generous. And then I look at myself, and I'm not doing all those things necessarily, and yet I'm inspired by that to do better. And maybe you see that way in some other people. Maybe you're one of those people that's really inspiring me by what you do. But I want you to know that Jesus himself is amazed by that kind of faith. Jesus isn't amazed by any kind of faith at all. Just because you have faith doesn't mean that he's amazed by you or by that. People have faith in aliens, right? They have faith in evolution. They have faith in science. They have faith in medicine. They have faith in other people. Jesus is not amazed by any of that. That's the kind of thing that anyone can find in the world. Specifically, the faith he's talking about then is faith in him. That rare and unexpected, surpassing what is typical kind of faith is what we're talking about. I want to say, too, up front, that you don't have to be a Christian for many, many years in order to have great faith. You can exhibit great faith early on. Strong, enduring faith does take years of time and study and experience, but even a new Christian can exhibit an excellent trust, an excellent faith, and a great confidence in Jesus Christ. I've seen it done, and I have always been so impressed with that. But this goes the other way as well, that no doubt Jesus is still amazed by weak faith and unbelief, as he was, we'll see, in the New Testament, especially by those who've been Christians for years or decades, and they've been blessed with good teachers and blessed with good teaching, and they've been privileged to be part of a strong church. And yet they're still limping along as if they have some kind of chronic ailment that they just can't get over. You know who I'm talking about. I don't mean specific people, but you know the kind of person that I'm talking about. No doubt you have seen this. they're just being blessed. Just God has been showering them with all kinds of good things, and they just still have a very weak faith. And someone might say to that, you know, that, well, I do believe, and my faith feels strong, so this lesson really doesn't apply to me. Hopefully someone else is listening, right? So there might be someone here thinking that. So let me respond to that. Such responses like that can be an error, because just because you have belief in Jesus doesn't mean that you believe in him like you ought to believe in him. Look at what we have on the screen. Unbelief doesn't mean the absence of all belief, but a failure to put your full confidence, to put your full trust in Christ. So don't think of unbelief as limited to, say, unbelievers and irreligious people and people in false religion or demons. Because that's really not how you should be looking at it. Unbelief can exist in ways that you and I haven't thought of, and it can cause more damage and take a heavier toll than we might realize. So then to believe in Jesus is not a mere intellectual agreement. Like, I agree with the facts as they've been stated, and, you know, I accept, check the box. You know, kind of like a EULA statement on a software program. You know what I'm talking about? End user license agreement. And it says, I've read all this lawyerly stuff, and I accept, and no one ever reads it. But anyway, you check the box, and then you can use the program. And I really think sometimes Christians come at the Bible that way, like, okay, I've read. Yeah, I agree, check box, I'm in. And that's really not how you should be looking at this at all. You need to be a follower and not a fan. You and I, we need to be participants and not spectators. We need to be servants and not just always seeking to be served. I met many Christians who think that the church is here to serve them, and that they don't really have to do anything in response. We are to be fully committed, not half-hearted. We are to be basing our love and our belief in Jesus on fact and not on feeling, like we talked about this morning. If you look at, for example, 1 John chapter 5, I'm not going to go there and take time to read it, but 1 John 5, 1 through 3, the first three verses, you'll see that to believe in God, it means that you have to be born of God first. Because you can't possibly be a true believer until you are born of God. I don't mean that you can't believe at all in him, but that you can't be the believer that John talks about. And then you need to love God, of course. And you need to follow or love your fellow brethren, your fellow believers. And you need to keep his commandments. That's what John says. It goes far beyond the basic five steps of hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized thing that we probably all cut our teeth on. So we're going to talk about two instances where Jesus was amazed. One is negative, the other is positive. Pay close attention to both. We'll start with the negative first, just to get it out of the way. How's that? All right? So during the early part of Jesus' ministry, what we call the Galilean ministry up in the area of Galilee, Jesus had been traveling around the district of Galilee, preaching, healing, doing miracles. He made Capernaum, which is a city on the shore of Galilee there, his headquarters. But he returned to Nazareth, his hometown, where he grew up with his mother and his alleged father, Joseph. So Galilee was regarded by the Jews in Jerusalem, the purist, if you will, as the city on the other side of the tracks. And I think you all know what I'm talking about when I say that. I don't know if you have cities like here in Kansas that are on the other side of the tracks. You know what they are. I don't. But we got them where I live, and I know what I'm talking about, right? And so we have that kind of that thought there. Their dialect was not very eloquent. They were simple people. They were not scholars. They were lacking in distinction. You might recall in John 7, verse 51 and 52, that the Pharisees blast some of the multitude and some of the fellow Pharisees and say, "You are not also from Galilee, are you? See that no prophet ever rises from Galilee." Well, first of all, they're wrong. Prophets did come from Galilee. Secondly, Jesus wasn't from Galilee, and they were very mistaken. Nonetheless, Nazareth is where Jesus had grown up since his childhood, and people knew him well, too well, perhaps. They thought about him in a way that was very familiar. They had regarded him as just one of their own. He's just a carpenter's son. He's a nice boy, but he's hardly the savior of the world type thing, right? In Luke chapter 4, if you want to turn to Luke 4, I'm going to be just kind of surface going through this, not necessarily reading all of this because of time's sake. But in Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 14, On the Sabbath, Jesus entered the synagogue there, similar to our church building, and he read from Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 and 2. And that passage says that the Messiah was sent to the people of God, the Jews, to give liberty and enlightenment and courage to his people. And he talks there about the favorable year of the Lord. And there's an allusion there. I'm sure you've studied in your Old Testament studies about the Jubilee. There's an allusion there to the Jubilee, which under the law of Moses was a time when debts were forgiven, and people who were enslaved in Israel, within Israel, they were freed from their slavery. It was a time of freedom. It was a time of rejoicing. It was a time of celebration. And he says, the favorable year of the Lord has come upon you. And so there's, again, cause for celebrations. And the Nazarenes did initially begin praising and speaking well of Jesus. They had been waiting for the Messiah for a long time. But their joy quickly turned to doubt and skepticism as they said, hey, wait a minute. Think about it. We know Mary and Joseph, and we know his brothers and sisters. We know his family. This is Jesus we're talking about. We know all about him and his family. Who does this guy think he is? And so that's how they responded. And so Jesus warns them against jumping to false conclusions and resisting the truth that's standing literally right in front of them in the flesh. In Luke chapter 4, verse 25 through 27, there is what he reminds them of. There were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, but you know, Elijah didn't go to any of them. He went to a foreigner. And there were many people with leprosy in the days of Elisha, but he didn't go to any of them. But he went to Naaman, or Naaman came to him anyway, and he healed him of his leprosy, a foreigner. And so what Jesus is saying is, if you don't believe in what I'm telling you, then God's going to take this message and all the promises and all the blessings of this message to someone who will listen, and it won't be you. And so the Jews were so enraged by this that they wanted to kill him. Think about that. This is his own countrymen, and they're so caught up in their rage and their anger and their how dare he attitude that they wanted to throw him off the cliff. In fact, it says that they led him to the edge of a cliff and they were ready to throw him off. The first act of aggression against Jesus did not come from unbelievers. It didn't come from pagan Gentiles. It didn't come from foreigners. It came from his own countrymen. And that's sadly amazing. Mark's account in Mark chapter 6, verse 1 through 6, the parallel account there says that Jesus wondered at their unbelief. And that word wondered can be translated different. In the Greek, it can be marveled or astonished or amazed. He was amazed at their unbelief. Jesus did many amazing things, but he himself was amazed by the unbelief of his own countrymen. These people had every reason to believe. They had heard the stories. They had talked with Joseph and Mary. They had watched Jesus' character since he was a young man. They knew of the prophecies. They heard his teaching. Some of them probably had seen his miracles. Maybe some of them had been recipients of his miracles. It's not like they didn't know. And yet, they assumed that because they knew him so well in person, that he couldn't possibly be the Son of God, the divine being that he is really saying that he is through that passage that he quoted. And they also assumed that what they did know was superior to what they didn't know. Think about what I just said. They thought that what they did know was greater than what they didn't know. Let me put that in another way. That's like an atheist. Jim, you'll appreciate this. That's like an atheist who says that he doesn't believe in God, but he's never read the Bible. He's so caught up in what he thinks he knows, he doesn't really understand what he doesn't know. And it's also like a Christian who says, I can't, when God says you can. You're so caught up in what you think you know that you're not paying attention to what you don't know. But you're not necessarily pursuing that either. In Luke chapter 4, verse 24, Jesus says, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. Sometimes people are blinded by familiarity with someone. They don't think that that person can rise above their expectation. There's a phrase out there. It's been around. I don't know who quoted it first. Familiarity breeds contempt. Some of you might have experienced that, especially if you've been a preacher before. You've probably experienced that, right? I mean, I think every preacher goes through that, that you're more welcomed by a bunch of strangers, in other words, people that don't know you, than you are by your own people. I've noticed that, by the way, and this is true. I write a lot of books and workbooks, and the people who buy them the most aren't the people in my area. It's people outside of the area. Because everyone thinks, oh, we know Chad. He couldn't possibly write anything worth reading. I mean, there is a real sense to that. People really think that type of thing. And so there is, you know, just like preachers. Oh, well, we know this preacher so well. He couldn't possibly tell me anything. You know, I've heard his lessons before. And then some new guy comes in and says the exact same thing, and they're all like gaga over him, right? Jim, sorry, I'm probably doing that right now. Anyway. But you know what I'm saying. I mean, I'm being facetious to a point. There is a serious kernel of truth in all this, isn't there? And that's exactly how Jesus was treated here. So that kind of response is not of faith. That is what we call intellectual prejudice. We've heard a lot about prejudice lately, haven't we? It's all been about like racial prejudice and ethnic prejudice and all that. Prejudice can be intellectual. Holding to a fixed belief despite the evidence to the contrary is intellectual prejudice. So when someone presents you information, evidence, facts, truth that contradicts what you have held on to for so long, and you choose to hold on to what you've held on to for so long anyway, that is prejudice. That's what the Jews were doing. They were holding on to their expectations of the Messiah. Jesus didn't fit their bill. So even though he was doing miracles and teaching and performing in such a way that only the Messiah could do, they still rejected him. And you're looking at that and say, well, I wouldn't have done that. Don't be too sure. Intellectual prejudice is not limited to the first century. It is something that's so easy to stumble into when you're not paying attention to what's going on. Many Christians have intellectual prejudice. Once a person makes up his mind or her mind, it is difficult to unmake. Right? It's true. It's difficult to unmake it once you've made it up. It's difficult for a person who makes up his mind to exchange what he's come to believe with something far better, even when the evidence supports that far better thing. All the evidence, for example, in the Bible says that heaven is far better than this world, but that doesn't stop most people in this world from rejecting that information, all the evidence and proofs notwithstanding, and clinging to this world. Even though God says this world is going to fail, it is going to end, it is hopeless, it is something that you don't want to put your trust into, but people are going to do it anyway. That's intellectual prejudice, among other things. Mark uses the word unbelief to describe not an inability of something, but an unwillingness to do something. By implication, to not believe is to really disobey. Because here Jesus spoke from God. He came from God, I should say, and he spoke with authority. He demonstrated his authority through the miracles that he performed, and the Jews should have listened to him, should have obeyed him, but they chose not to. That's disobedience. We have another example here. Is that not all coming up on? Okay, it's cutting out here, but you see it all good. So here's in Acts chapter 19, verse 8 and 9. Paul entered the synagogue in Ephesus, continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Plenty of time to establish the truth. And yet, some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people. He withdrew from them and took away the disciples. So these people have had plenty of time. They've heard good news. They've heard the information. They have an apostle in their midst. 3 months of apostolic teaching, exposition, and explanation, they refuse to believe. Such people are not just making a harmless choice like, well, I just choose not to believe. It's okay. It's no big deal. We all make our choices. but they're exercising an act of rebellion against God. Because God is saying, in essence, I've given you every reason to believe in me, but you still resist me. Read the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophets are filled with this same message. There's a warning to us in all of this, that if we, you, me, us, any of us, are clinging to any belief that stands opposed to God, despite the evidence that we have we've been given, then we are also practicing that same thing, that intellectual prejudice. We have the teaching and the word. We have the proofs and the miracles. We have the record here. We have opportunity in the here and now. We have the ability to believe, to choose. Even so, someone might cling to an inferior conclusion rather than the superior one that God has presented to us. And if there's anyone here doing that, let me just offer strong advice here. Don't let your pride stand in the way of believing and obeying and serving God. Because that will be your ruin. That will be the end of you ultimately. It may not feel like it now, but it will take its toll. And it will just continue to harden your heart. And when you leave this world, you don't want to face Christ in judgment and have to explain why, when he made it so clear what you had to do and gave you every reason to believe and every reason to do what was right, and you chose a different path instead. You don't want to be that person. There's going to be a lot of those people, but you don't want to be that person. Sermons, classes, the Bible itself are filled with what to believe, and why to believe, and even how to believe, and what to do and when to do it. Any resistance of that, I don't mean of the teachers and their teaching itself, but rather what they teach, any resistance of what God has taught, that is a form of unbelief. Whether you're Christian or not, stiff-arming God is a form of unbelief. In other words, don't amaze Jesus with your unbelief. If you want to amaze Jesus, amaze him with your great faith. And that's where we're going next. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 5 through 13, Jesus enters the city of Capernaum, as we said earlier, his headquarters, what he had established as his headquarters. And he is confronted there with a centurion who sent men to him. He has a request from a centurion. What is a centurion? He is a Roman soldier. He's a Roman officer, over 100 men. He is an uncircumcised Gentile, if you want to go in that direction. The Roman Empire kept military outposts. They were called garrisons all throughout Judea to keep the peace because the Jews were known to be a volatile people. We see that in Acts chapter 21 when Paul is arrested and everything just goes chaos. Right, we see that later on in the War of the Jews there against Rome in AD 66. Another story, but anyway, the centurion says through his servants, "My slave, my servant, likely a young man. He has a serious sickness, and some have guessed maybe palsy or something like that. Whatever it is, Luke chapter 7 verse 2, in the parallel account says that he is sick and about to die. So the centurion cares deeply about this young man. And thus the urgency in his request. Not only that, but even the Jewish leaders, they speak well of him. They say, this man has contributed generously to us. Not only that, he's actually built our synagogue. Please listen to him. Please do what he wants you to do. He's got a good heart. And that's pretty impressive for the Jews to say that about any Gentile, because the Jews hated the Gentiles and despised them and held them in contempt in most cases. But before Jesus reached the house, the centurion sent friends with a message and says, "Don't trouble yourself. I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. All you have to do is just say something." And he's saying all this not just because he's a Gentile, but he exhibits personal humility. He has a great reverence for Jesus' power and his authority. So he says, just say the word and he will be healed. For I understand how authority works. I say to this servant, go, and he goes, and this servant, come, and he comes, and this one, do that, and he does that. I understand how authority works. And I recognize that you, Jesus, are a man of great authority. So just as my men obey my authority, so the wind and the waves and sickness and disease and even demons obey your authority. So all you have to do is just say the word. There's no question of doubt in this man's mind here. There's no skepticism being expressed. There's no form of unbelief. It's not like the man back in Mark chapter 9 who had the son with the demon possession, and he says to Jesus, if you can do anything, right? And Jesus gently chides him and says, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. This man already believes. Keep in mind, he's not an Israelite. He is a Gentile. He is a foreigner. And so in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 10, now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. His own countrymen didn't manifest that kind of faith. They doubted him. They debated him. They criticized him. They challenged him. They second-guessed him. They questioned him in every way. In Nazareth, they wanted to kill him just because he didn't meet their expectations. Now we have a Gentile soldier who's showing more and greater faith than any Israelite Jesus had met so far, and he marveled at this. It's the same Greek word that Mark uses in Mark chapter 6, verse 6, when it says that Jesus marveled at their unbelief. Now he marvels at this man's great faith. So don't think that Jesus can't be amazed, because he is amazed at this man's great faith. So if you wish to amaze Jesus, and I'm saying that in a good way, you need to follow the excellent example of this centurion. Not just in what he said, but also why he said it. Here's some things to do. First of all, do what he did. Exercise personal humility. It doesn't matter how great you think you are, and it doesn't matter how great other people say you are. What matters is that you and I are all small in comparison to Christ. And humility recognizes that. And we recognize that no matter how great our authority might seem to be to ourselves or others, it pales in comparison to Christ's authority. And so you're not seeking the help of the Master because of your own worthiness in humility, but rather because of his worthiness. All glory goes to him. And that's what the centurion did here. And secondly, show the same awe and reverence and respect for Christ that this centurion showed him. As we said this morning, Jesus is not your buddy. He's not your pal. He's not one of the guys. It's not like you have a circle of friends and Jesus is one of those. If that's how you think, you're not treating him respectfully. Do not speak of Jesus casually or carelessly, but regard him with profound respect. Because remember that Jesus can save you. He is the Savior. But also remember, he can destroy you because he is the judge of the world. Don't forget that. Don't treat him with mere courtesy or politeness, but treat him with something greater than that, honor and dignity. Treat him better than everyone else on the earth or anyone else on the earth, because he is greater than anyone else on the earth. And he deserves that far more than anyone else on the earth deserves. I have seen Christians treat their parents, their friends, their best friends. I have seen Christians treat other people with greater respect than over time I have observed them treating Jesus Christ. And that is a shame. Because on one hand they're saying, oh, Jesus, you're Lord and Savior. But on the other hand they're saying, but my friend over here or my parent or whoever it is, I hold in higher esteem than Jesus Christ. And we ought not to ever do that. We also need to believe that Jesus can and will perform in you in whatever way he chooses to do so. You are not to question him and say, well, if you can do anything. You are not to challenge him and say, well, this is what I would do if I were you. Because you're not him. And you need to recognize that, again, in humility. You are not to be skeptical and say, well, here's my request, but I doubt you can do anything. Jesus can get that kind of faith out in the world. He doesn't need to get that from people in his church. That is not great faith. You must not be like the Jews who mocked him and said, if he is the Son of God, let him come down off the cross. Jesus is not required to impress you with his ability. The gospel record is sufficient for that. The record stands. He's already done all the impressing that he needs to do. But he seeks to carry out his will in you. So what he says to us then is, don't resist him. Don't stiff arm him. When he says, this is what I want to do for you or in you or through you, don't say, nope. That's not what I want. The centurion said, just say the word. And that really must be your and my message to Christ. Whatever the situation, however difficult the request, regardless of the faith or the unbelief of others, Jesus, just say the word and your will be done. Whatever needs to be done, I know that you can do it. Just say the word. That's the kind of faith that Christ is looking for. Just say the word. This is the kind of faith that amazes Jesus. When we come to him and we humble ourselves before him, we give him our awe and our respect, and we say, just say the word, and your will be done. I believe it that strongly. That is amazing to Jesus. I want to remind you that unbelief doesn't mean no belief at all. It really means a less than appropriate belief, a less than appropriate response to the divinely provided facts and evidence and proof that God has provided. As we have been saying all along, God has gone through great lengths to give you a reason to believe, and he expects a certain answer from you. From me, from anybody. He expects a certain answer. All the evidence that you and I or anyone requires for great faith in Jesus is found in the gospel. And if anyone will not believe in that, then they will not believe even if Jesus appeared in the flesh and produced rather more miracles. See, it's not a doctrinal problem that we're facing there. It's a heart problem. Or if I can piggyback off what we talked about in class this morning, it's not a seed problem. It's a soil problem that resists God when he's given you every reason to believe. And yet you or I just choose not to. Furthermore, you can believe in your heart what is true, but that's not the same thing as believing with your heart. Think about what I just said. You can believe in your heart something's true, but that's not the same thing as believing with your heart. Being convinced with the facts is not the same as being convicted with the heart. Jesus wants you to be convinced, of course, but he also wants you to take it to the next level and be convicted, which means you're going to do something. There's a good, short, succinct definition to being convicted. It's an action that, or belief rather, that is so strong that it demands action. And if you have a belief that is so strong that it demands action, that is conviction. So what amazes Jesus? Well, great faith and an unwarranted unbelief. And what's interesting is that every person here in this audience is capable of either one. You and I, all of us, we are capable of great faith. We are also capable of unwarranted unbelief. Someone might be saying, well, I don't have great faith, but I'm not an unbeliever either. Well, what does that make you? An average Christian? You'll notice that there's no such thing described in your New Testament. We are children of the King. We are heirs of the kingdom. There's nothing average about that. So if you resist pursuing a great faith, again, that's a form of unbelief, unbelief that we can't have great faith, or that it is important at all, or necessary, or that God is simply content with us being content with ourselves, or that there's no desire to grow and mature, we're just comfortable. Unbelief comes in many forms. Great faith, however, comes in the form of full and confident trust in the Savior that He is able and willing to save you. Both of those. If you think about it, both of them are necessary. If He was willing to save you but unable, you're hopeless. You have no hope. And if He was willing to save you, or able to save you rather, but unwilling, well, same problem. But He is willing and able to save you. He tells you that over and over. So as it always boils down to, it is a question of where are you at? Who are you exactly? What is your response to Christ? You have a choice through the lesson here. You can believe like those, or have a belief like those unbelieving Nazarenes, where they were given all the evidence and then they rejected it anyway because, well, they just made up their mind about Jesus or God or salvation or themselves. You know, that's just the way I am kind of person, whatever it is that you come to. Or you can have great faith like the centurion and say, just say the word, Jesus, and it will be done according to your will. Everyone here has the opportunity to do one or the other. The question is, which one are you going to choose? And that's our lesson for this evening in looking at how people amazed Jesus. If anyone needs to respond to that lesson by coming forward, this is your invitation to do so. And we will take care of you up front here if that is what your need is. Please do respond if you need to. Do whatever it takes to be right with God before we leave tonight, okay? You owe it to yourself, and your soul is that important as we stand and sing the song that has been selected for us already.